Heavenly Father, once again we come to you and we ask for your mercy upon us. Lord, please give us the energy once again that we need to hear you. Father, please convince us that you love us and want what's best for us. Father, please convince us that your word's powerful and can change us. God, please help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As best I can remember, I've only fainted 3 times in my life. All of them were embarrassing. None of them were easy to live down, but by far and away, the most embarrassing of them all, the hardest one to live down of all 3 of them, was the day that I fainted in the high school health class. One moment I was sitting there with the rest of the class, learning far more about the female reproductive system than I ever wanted to know, and the next moment, there I was, lying all over the bloke beside me. He never looked at me the same after our little cuddle. The reason I tell you that story is as I've been working through the second half of 1 Corinthians 7, which Dad read to us, it got me thinking, what does the world think is the best advice to give virgins and singles? What is it the world thinks that virgins and singles, really need to know? It seems to me, I wonder if it seems this way to you too, as I turn on the telly, I step into newsagents, as I look back to the good old health class days, those parts that I was awake for, as far as our world is concerned, it seems to me that the best advice, the very best advice that they have to offer for virgins and singles is how not to be one. So the best our world have to offer the person who is a virgin is how to lose your virginity without getting pregnant. The best advice our world has to offer the single person is how to lose your singleness in 6 easy steps. Just this week, I jumped on the internet and I thought I'll type in the phrase "advice to singles." Little exclamation! And 3 or 4 million hits later, the overwhelming majority of the sites gave advice on how not to be single anymore. So the best our world has got for the virgin and the single is how not to be. I've got to say, on the one hand, I think there's something very good about that advice. It's good to recognise that marriage and sex are good, desirable things. And it's good to recognise just how painful singleness can be, I think especially as we get older, or especially if we're forced back into singleness, perhaps from a breakup, but more importantly, I think, by death or divorce. So it seems, I think this is true, the single person can feel robbed in this life, robbed of sex, of children, of intimacy, of affection, of companionship. Single people, I think, more than lots of others, can feel a lack of permanence, a lack of stability, and maybe even self-esteem. So there's a real goodness to marriage and sex, and there's a real pain for many single people that the advice of the world acknowledges. But as we come to this last of our talks of the weekend, the question I want to ask is that the best we got? Can we do more than just simply pity and patronise virgins and single people? Can we do more than just insist that virginity and singleness is a problem that's got to be fixed? And does God have anything better to say? It'll be no surprise, I suspect, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from the pen of the single man Paul, who is the mouthpiece of the single man Jesus, we find out that God does have something better to say. We also find out that it is radically different from what we hear from the world. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God gives us 3 good reasons to remain single, and just 1 good reason to change. Verse 25, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." See, when it comes to virgins and singles, Paul doesn't have a command that you can quote from Jesus. It's a bit like that verse 12 from earlier in the chapter. And so instead he gives his judgment. And I think it's actually a judgment between right and wrong, between godly and sinful. I think this is a judgment between good and better. A judgment from someone who, Jesus has decided is a reliable mouthpiece for him. A judgment, therefore, that's worth listening to in amongst all the clamour we're going to get from the world. So let's have a listen. Verse 26. "Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. So, first reason Paul gives for remaining single is the present crisis. Now, I've got to say, people have argued long and hard about what the present crisis might be. Some people say that Paul's actually talking about the end of the world. I mean, that is the big crisis. You know, that's the crisis that changes everything. And in fact, that's what Paul's just about to talk about in a few verses' time. But others say, and I'm with these guys, others say that Paul had in mind some particular crisis facing the Corinthians. Maybe it was a grain shortage, which would have been a really big deal back then, or maybe some sort of famine. See, I wonder, can you imagine beginning a marriage, right? Starting a family in the middle of a severe famine. Can you imagine the pain that you would bring on yourself, a new husband, new wife, maybe a new father or mother, as your new spouse, new child, starved in the middle of a famine? See, I think that's the reason Paul says, verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. That's kind of a tricky one, I think, because, of course, we don't face that same particular crisis that the Corinthians did. You know, we're not in the middle of a famine, if that's in fact what the crisis was. And so I wonder whether the thing we do with these verses is to hear the general principle that there may be some extreme circumstances where it's just not wise to marry. Okay? Not yet, anyway. I think that's the principle we can draw from those verses. But then I've got to say, I find it very hard to think what those circumstances would look like in rich, stable Australia. You know, there might come one day when things in Australia get that bad, but I would say I have trouble seeing them now. Some people want to use these verses to talk about a uni degree or a trade. And they say you've got to get through that crisis. But I don't really think that fits. See, instead, I wonder if these sort of words, these verses, will they speak more clearly to other people who are living now in our world? People like those, if you turned your telly on this week, who you've seen from Kenya, from that Kikuyu tribe, and those people that are getting attacked with machetes, beaten, raped, chased out of their homes. See, I wonder if in that place and at that time, you see a place and time where it would be wise to postpone the big fancy wedding. See, one person put it this way, when the seas are raging, it ain't no time to be changing ships. And for the Corinthians then, and I think for people like the Kikuyus now, the seas are raging. And so Paul says to them, now is not the time to get married. So first reason, present crisis. Second reason, and here it comes to it, it's the end of the world. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is the time is short. R.E.M. sings, it's the end of the world as we know it. I think it's pretty much Paul's point here. See, why should you remain single if you are? It's because the end of the world's coming. You know, perhaps not tomorrow, maybe not in our lifetime, but it is coming. And Paul says that that should put marrying into perspective. See, if you read your Bibles, the Bible will tell you that now is the short time. When Jesus comes back, the long time will begin. See, this life of ours, even if it's Guinness Book of Records long, will be just vanishingly short compared to eternity. I've got to say, I reckon that's really hard to see when you're in the middle of it. 70 years feels like such a long time. But when we get to heaven, I'm confident that this life is going to just seem like a pinprick on a kind of never-ending line of forever. You see, that's why Paul says, verse 29, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. You see, what's he saying? I think using pretty extreme example, what Paul is saying is, whatever you treasure in this world, hold on to it loosely, because you're not going to hold on to it forever. See, whatever you cling to in this world, cling to it lightly, because one day it's going to get torn from your hands. And that's true even for marriage. One day, even marriage will slip through your fingers. See, because at the end of the world, in heaven, none of us will be married. And yet somehow, at the same time, all of us will be married. Jesus says, Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. See, as good as marriage is, it's only good for this world. the Bible says that none of us will be married in heaven. And yet somehow the Bible also says that all of us are going to be married in heaven. See, Revelation speaks of the church as the bride and Christ as the groom. It speaks of all of us as part of a relationship that somehow is going to be far, far more intimate than human marriage as we know it. See, marriage as we know it will not last into heaven. Instead, in heaven, there's going to be a marriage that's even better, that we're all part of. Paul goes on and sums up his argument, verse 31. Those who use the things of the world should live as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. You know, I read an article once from the Good Weekend magazine. I found out there's a few others here who read it too. And it had the title that said, I don't want to die a virgin. And the first line said this: Catherine von Ruhlen is 40, single and Christian, and she regards her life of abstinence as a tragic existence. See, Catherine thought a life without a marriage and without sex was tragic. Now, we've already heard from our panel and already heard from our chats up here, you can understand that to some extent, but see, the Word of God tells us that while it might be very sad sometimes, it's not tragic. And one of the reasons is because all this isn't all there is. See, both marriage and singles need to somehow keep marriage in perspective. In the movie Moulin Rouge, there's this scene where Nicole Kidman falls for Ewan McGregor at last, you know, and they sing together, and Nicole says this: suddenly the world seems such a perfect place. Suddenly it moves with such perfect grace. Suddenly my life doesn't seem such a waste, and the violins are playing, and it's beautifully romantic. But of course, I mean, it's absolute rubbish. I'm sorry to break it to you, Elaine. It really is. See, it's not finding a lover that's going to make the world perfect. That'll happen when Jesus returns. It's not finding a lover that's going to save your life from being a waste. It's finding Jesus. It's living for him and for the end of the world that he'll bring with him. Now, someone once said something much better than good old Nicole. They said, we only have one life and it will soon be passed. And only what's done in Christ will last. For it continues, verse 32. I would like to be free from concern. Unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. Unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. See, Paul's third and final reason for remaining single is the distraction of married life. It's been very wisely said once that marriage is not only moonlight and roses, it's also dishes and nappies. And that's the sort of realism, I think, that Paul's bringing to marriage in these few verses. See, the grass isn't always greener. In fact, even for the best marriages, it's going to be green with lots of brown patches. See, I don't know if you've worked it out, but happily ever after, that only happens for you if your name is Prince Charming or Cinderella and you live in fairy tale land. See, just as real singleness does, real marriage, not the Hollywood stuff, the edited, airbrushed kind, but real marriage brings with it all sorts of problems. Real marriage is full of concerns and anxieties and distractions. Paul says, single man Paul, speaking for single man Jesus, Paul says single people are spared. So the fact is, says Paul, married people are torn in a way that single people aren't. It's just like what Steve said earlier. See, they're torn between serving their spouse as they should and serving their Lord as they should. See, because of that, single people can serve in a way that often married people just can't. I don't know about you, I think of men like John Stott or John Chapman or Dick Lucas and the incredible ways that God's used them as single men. I think of women like a woman named Jan Russell, who an old minister friend of mine told me about. See, Jan, single lady, who rather than thinking her single life was a waste or a tragic existence, used her life for Jesus. This is how she did it. She's a Bible translator, especially because she was single, was able to go to this large tribe in Togo, West Africa. And there she stayed for 30 years, learning the spoken language of the tribe. You know what she did then? She sat down with the tribe's people and she invented a written language with them. And then she taught them how to read and write in their new language. And then she started translating the Bible for them in their new written language. And then she founded a literacy and Bible foundation to continue her work. See, Jan Russell was a woman who was free from the distractions of married life. And in an incredible, and I guess rare way really, she used her freedom for what Paul calls here undivided devotion to the Lord. See, in these three verses, Paul gives three good reasons to remain single. And as he does it, did you notice a couple of strange things that he did? Did you notice the centrality he gives to Jesus and the integrity he gives to singleness? The centrality that he gives to Jesus and in the end, the integrity that our world doesn't give to singleness. See, right throughout these verses, Paul's number one concern is that Christ be central to our lives. And see, for Paul, Jesus is actually a good reason to be single, as incredible as that might be. See, for Paul, what matters most is not actually whether you're single or married. It's whether each of us are single-minded in our devotion to Jesus. See, Paul gives centrality to Christ. And then somehow he gives integrity to singleness. You see, for Paul and for God, virgins and singles, most of the people I'm guessing here, are not something to be fixed. You're not outcasts or weirdos. Instead, according to God, you are people of great integrity, of great value, and with great opportunities to serve Jesus. The good news, perhaps, for some of us is that Paul's not finished there. He gives us three good reasons to remain single, but he also gives us one good reason to get married. And it's simply this. Inasmuch as you have opportunity to do so, you're free to. Verse 36. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if he's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do what he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion, has control over his own will, who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then the man who marries the virgin does right. But he who doesn't marry her does even better. See, if you're dating someone, if you're going out with someone, you're perfectly free to marry them. You don't have to marry them. But if they're willing to marry you, you're free to marry them. Although, I think this is worth saying again, just as we've already said in our question time, if you are dating, if you're going out with someone, the prospect of marriage has got to be somewhere in your mind. You know, there should be potential, at least. I don't think that means you have to be rock solid sure you want to marry this person, you know, before you go out with them. But I think it does mean that if you know you don't want to marry them, then you don't want to be going out with them. And don't start going out with them. As we said already, you're just wasting your time, and you're wasting their time too. See, it seems to me that in our world's approach, that people date for three main reasons. There's security, there's status, and then there's sex. We do it to be safe, we do it to be someone, and we do it for the sex. For the Christian, our security doesn't come from that. Our security comes from our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with his people. Our status comes from the fact that we are a child of the King. And our sex comes, not when we date, but after we marry. As far as I can see, the Christian approach to dating has a much longer term view than the world. It always keeps one eye on marriage and sees that as the goal of the relationship, no matter how far back on the road you might be. So the Bible says you are free to marry. But there's another little point to add because it doesn't leave it there. It also gives us these guidelines on who we should marry. And it tells us clearly that there are these minimum requirements that you ought to know if you're searching for a marriage partner. See, at very least, in addition to the fact that you might want to love them and you might want to be sure you want to spend the rest of your life with them, a prospective marriage partner must be someone of the opposite sex, who's not close family, who's free to marry, here they are, someone of the opposite sex who's not close family, who's free to marry, it pretty much means they're not already married, and someone who's a Christian. Now, it's my guess that we're all pretty okay with the first three. Just taking a stab there, I think we're probably okay with most of those. The real difficulty seems to come in the fourth one. Especially this will be as we get older, as that eligible dating pool seems to get smaller and smaller. But I just can't get past verse 39 of those verses we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul tells the widows, a future marriage partner must belong to the Lord. That's the ESV version. I think the NIV says, in the Lord or something. What's the NIV say? Someone read it to me. I don't have my Bible in front of me, I should have. Verse 39, she can marry someone, but the person must be... belong to the Lord. Oh, cool. Well, that's crystal clear, isn't it? Now, I had some come and tell me, some people at uni, who said, oh, yeah, but I'm not a widow. And I think that's kind of searching for the loophole. I've had others try to tell me that it actually means you should marry in a Christian way, but, I mean, that's... again, I don't think that adds up. What Paul's saying is that Christians should marry Christians. And to do otherwise is dangerous at best and stupid at worst. Do you really want to share all of your life with someone who doesn't share your love for Jesus and your hope of heaven? Do you really want your most intimate human relationship with someone who could never understand your most intimate relationship with your Lord and your God? In these verses, Paul gives us three good reasons to remain single, and he gives us one very good reason to marry. But I don't want to leave it there. I want to finish off with something. And finally then, for those of us who are single, what do you need if you're going to glorify God in your singleness? I want to suggest you need three things. You need, and you should pray for, I think, and we should pray for you, you need patience and purity and perspective. So if you're going to glorify God in your singleness, you're going to need to be patient. You're going to need to be patient when it comes to marriage, and you're going to need to be patient when it comes to sex. See, it may be that God has someone prepared for you to marry. Maybe that he doesn't. But either way, as hard as it's going to be sometimes, you're just going to have to wait to find out. Now, having said that, picking up on Amy's question, I don't think that means you have to be passive while you wait. Now, by all means, go and begin and grow relationships with those who maybe one day you could marry. And even more than that, it's picking up on what Steve said too, I think, by all means, build a wider network of deep Christian friendships. With single people and with married people. See, help yourself be patient by finding friends you can find affection from and companionship from, who you can share your life with. For those of us who are married, I think we need to work really hard to stop acting as though our single friends, somehow need a husband or wife. I think as Kylie said, help them if they want your help to get hooked up with someone, that's okay, but we shouldn't pity them or patronise them. I think we sometimes do. If they don't want your help. I think even more than that, I think married people need to stop treating their marriages like an island unto itself. Eric and I have talked about this, and I think we're concerned that our marriage does this sometimes. We need to open up our homes, love the singles. And again, I think Kylie was talking about this earlier as well. So if you're single, you're going to need to be patient when it comes to marriage. You're going to need to be patient when it comes to sex too. You want to avoid what I think John Dixon calls the Datsun 1200 approach to sex. That fairly famous one. That's the approach that treats sex like the cruddy old car that you don't mind lending out to anyone. It's not special anyway. You don't care if you get a couple of scratches and dings. So what's the difference? What you want to do is not the Datsun 1200. Take the Porsche 911 approach to sex. Treat it the way God made it. No, it's valuable. It's special. It's the sort of thing you don't just lend out to anyone who wants to go. You want to patiently keep your sex for the right person. So first, patience. Second, purity. I hope you've seen as we've gone through these last few chapters, last couple of days, that God's calling both married and single people to purity. It's just that the shape of that purity is a bit different depending on whether you're married or single. See, if you're single, your purity is going to be shaped by celibacy, not sleeping around, not fooling around. Film star Michael Douglas once said this. He said, sex is a wave. It just sweeps over me, the impulse that is. It's compulsive, overpowering, and when the urge comes, I'm helpless every time. And I don't know, that might work for Michael. I actually doubt that it does anyway, but it might work for Michael. But if you're Christian, that ain't good enough. You can't be overpowered by the wave of sex and attraction. You've just got to work hard to be pure in your thoughts and actions. I want to say that doesn't mean you have to be paranoid be friends with people of the opposite sex. Let's, you know, hang out together and have a good time. I think affection's perfectly fine amongst Christians. It's just, I think it's what Kylie said, it's when you're aiming to arouse that the problem starts. I don't know, I just think it's so hard to say any more than that. It's just because it's so different for different people. I think guys and girls, so for Erica and I, we were very different in what was helpful, unhelpful, arousing, not arousing. I think partly because I was a guy and she was a girl, and that seems to make all the difference in the world. And also it's because we had a different history. I'd made lots of mistakes as a non-Christian, and God had protected her a lot more in that. And so I think because my eyes were already open to lots of things, it was just so much easier to gather momentum where it was different with her. So it's just so impossible. It's just so hard to say exactly what it must be this to be pure. See, we all want the line, I think. And I suspect for lots of us, the reason is we want permission. You know, we want to know I can go that far. Show me where the edge of the cliff is, because what I really want to do is hang as far over the edge as I can without falling, you know. And well, I don't know, it's just not helpful either. See, it seems to me that you're much less likely to regret resisting than you are from going too far. Again, it's the last thing you want to hear as a single, I think. But throughout the rest of your life, I think you'll be gladder for the less you do than for the more you do, generally speaking. I don't know if that's wishy-washy crap, but... So patience, purity, finally perspective. I hope you've heard it. I think this is the drumbeat that we've been beating right throughout this weekend. In all of our life, including our sexuality, we need to keep a kind of kingdom perspective. Somehow we need to keep Christ in our sights whenever we look at the world. It's like Steve was saying again, somehow we need to seek our pleasure in Christ. And more than that, we need to remember that heaven's coming. And heaven, believe it or not, is going to outscore even the best things in this life by about, oh, I don't know, 1 billion to 1. Maybe something more than that. See, when you get to heaven, the last thing you're going to find is people sort of walking around, moping and belly aching about the marriage and the sex that they missed. In any competition between heaven and marriage, between heaven and sex, heaven wins by unanimous decision, by knockout. And really, basically, that's all I've got to say about that, in the words of Forrest Gump. So when we come to the end of our weekend, I was trying to think of what's a good final word, you know, the last word for our weekend. And I just can't think of any better words than the very first words we started with this weekend. First words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul said this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." And you see, that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And with that, let's pray. Our Father, you've given us such good gifts in marriage and in sex, and yet for so many of us, we don't get to experience now, and for a very few of us, perhaps, we don't get to experience those gifts ever. We pray for those friends among us, Lord. Please help singles in their singleness. Help with the type of pain and grief that they have. Please protect them. Father, please help them hear you too. Please help them find contentment in Christ, even as perhaps they're uncontent with their situation. Please help them find a real hope for heaven and to long for the perfect intimacy that will be there. Our Father, we pray too for the marriage, for the grief that they will have. If their marriage is a hard one and a bad one, we pray that you would help them sustain themselves in that marriage. And Lord God, please help us help each other and love each other no matter what our situation. Our God, you are so very good and your Son is so absolutely magnificent. Please help us keep him in our sights all of our life. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.